Chapter 2 is just before chapter 3, so if you find chapter 3, you'll be doing just fine. I finally discovered what was happening with my PowerPoints. Unbeknownst to me, one of the kids had inserted another thumb drive elsewhere on the computer, and I was saving it to that one and bringing the other one. So I felt stupid for 2 weeks in a row, so now we have some PowerPoints to look at. And then after you see them, you'll say, we waited for that. But we're looking at the latter part of chapter 2 here, verses 14 through 26. And before class, I put up a few thought questions here. We're going to look to verses 1 through 12 in chapter 3 on the tongue, which is a well-known passage in James. And we want to particularly illustrate how it's tied to the sections of the book that we've looked at previously and how it will forecast what's going to come up in the book later as well. And then the heart of the book, as I've described it, verses 13 through 18, characterizing wisdom. And that also is tied to what precedes and what follows. If you're going to call it the heart of the book, certainly it is going to be integrally connected with everything around it. Before we get to that, the point of this last section in chapter 2, which deals with, you know, faith without works is dead. A person comes along and doesn't have enough food to eat or clothes to wear, and you say, be warmed and filled, but you don't do anything for them. That's a perfect illustration of this problem of being a hearer of the word but not a doer of it. Well, you remember in chapter 2, we were given a kind of fundamental story that illustrates the whole problem here. The people are gathered together in their assembly, maybe even at the in the very preaching that goes on in that assembly, they're reading Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, and the preacher's preaching about how we ought to love our fellow man. And in that very assembly, here comes a rich man and here's a poor man, and how they're treated with prejudicial distinction. And that kind of in a nutshell is the problem. And so we're inconsistent. We're doing some things right. They were worshiping. They were gathering together, assembling, trying to worship God. They were reading their Bibles. They are saying, oh, look here, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. That's an important passage. But there was not a consistency in their life that they were living out everything that God wanted them to do. And so that section concluded with this exhortation. You'll notice again, chapter 2 and verse 12, so speak and so do as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. And then what follows, interestingly, are two sections that illustrate wrongdoing and wrong speaking. And so you have this improper behavior. You don't help this person that is in need. Your works are not living up to your profession of faith. They are inadequate. And then chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, we have the wrong kind of speaking that illustrates. And so we're given, again, bad examples to further illustrate the problem of chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And so that's what verses 14 through 26 are particularly doing here, and how they relate to the story that precedes in this section of on the tongue that follows. And one thing I wanted to revisit about chapter 2 is this example of Abraham, because there are a lot of things that are fascinating about it. Abraham is held up as the father of faith in several places. It was a tradition among the Jews to look to Abraham as a father figure, obviously. And we have this statement that's made in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham trusted God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That if, in fact, you were to judge Abraham on the basis of what he deserved and whether he kept God's law perfectly, he would not be a righteous man. And he would be guilty of sin and judged as a transgressor. But this passage illustrates that God justifies us by our trust in him through the blood of Jesus Christ, of course. That's what God has done on his side to make that possible. And that's not just a New Testament thing. That's not just for us, but anyone who's going to be saved is going to be saved through the blood of Christ on God's side of things and going to be saved by their obedient response in trust to that grace of God on man's side of things. And so these Old Testament people, they had to live by trust in God. And it had to be an obedient trust. And so whatever it is God told them to do, build an ark or run around the block, whatever it was, that's what they had to do to demonstrate they really trusted God and they were going to do what God told them to do. And so Abraham becomes a very classic example of this, and this passage is quoted several times in the New Testament. Paul uses him particularly in Galatians chapter 3 and in Romans chapter 4, and of course you'll remember that Galatians and Romans are very similar, Romans kind of being a fuller, lengthier treatment of the topic, Galatians being more the abridged version. And then James here in James chapter 2 uses this passage as well. But what's fascinating about it is in Galatians chapter 3, it appears that Paul's reference to Abraham here is from the very beginning when he was called at the age of 75, and that happened back in chapter 12. Now that's three whole chapters before chapter 15 verse 6 says Abraham trusted God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then chapter 15 itself, which Paul, again, we can't really specify what particular events in Abraham's life Paul may have had in mind in the early part of Romans. So we'll just peg that at Genesis chapter 15, and Abraham's about 86 years old at that time. And then later in the fourth chapter, Abraham is almost 100 years old. This is the year before Isaac is going to be born. And Abraham demonstrated faith in God on that occasion. And then, of course, James' use of it has to do with offering Isaac up on the altar. And that depends, of course, how old Isaac is. I just picked 16 as a good age that you want to sacrifice your teenager. But you understand, something in that ballpark, you know, you just would add Isaac's age to 100, and that's how old Abraham's going to be. But what this illustrates is when Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 says, Abraham trusted God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, you wouldn't want to come along and say, well, Paul, you took that passage out of context. That was about Abraham in chapter 15. It had nothing to do with what he did in chapter 12 or what he did in chapter 18 or what he did in chapter 22. But the point is that this passage describes the life of Abraham, not just isolated events that once in a while he trusted God or obeyed God, but his was a life of faith. And illustrates the passage, the righteous by trust shall live, or the righteous shall live by faith, from Habakkuk. And so Abraham's a classic example of this very thing. And you won't find a whit's difference between what James says about faith and works and what Paul says about faith and works. And any supposed contradiction and so on is just a completely invented argument that people are making. If you read James carefully and you read Paul carefully, you realize they're teaching the same thing about the nature of obedient trust in God and our dependence upon the grace of God. So I just wanted to illustrate that so we have a good grasp of what was going on there at the end of chapter 2. All right, well, we're ready for chapter 3 because we do have to press on here. And again, there's going to be a lot of information here. I'm just going to kind of use it to illustrate things. There's no way you're going to be able to write down all these verses and so on. But if you want a copy, I'd be glad to provide you a copy. First of all, the phrase, my brothers, in verse 1 and verse 12 helps to kind of bracket this section together and show it fits together. And of course, topically, as you look at it, it's on the tongue. It's not a hard choice to recognize verses 1 through 12 go together. And there's several things that are said about speech, about words throughout James, but this is the one concentrated section that deals with the tongue in particular. The other section that would have quite a bit to say about it, probably unsurprisingly, was here in chapter 2, just immediately before this, where you say to this person, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and that type of thing. If we look at what's in the first 12 verses of chapter 3, you'll recognize some of these terms remind us of things that were introduced back in chapter 1, the concept of what's perfect, the bridling of the tongue, which is a very rare kind of a connection that's pretty telling. The idea of the tongue itself was mentioned back in chapter 1, and the idea of the law and judging. And likewise then, there are some connections with that first major story in chapter 2, which kind of sets the stage for all of this. Talking about stumbling, talking about the law and the judgment again, talking about the right kind of speech, and the right use of our language. And, you know, as we mentioned, verse 12 talks about speaking as those who are going to be judged by the law of liberty. And this is pretty much an elaboration on watching your speech as those who live under that very law. So that's not surprising. And then the section that immediately precedes here again, the repetition of the word perfect, perhaps even the repetition of the word body, which was used as a part of the description of faith. The body without the spirit is dead. And now here, this man's body and its ability to be controlled and how the tongue relates to that. Again, right kind of speech. And so, as I've mentioned here, at the end of chapter 1, we have the bridling of the tongue and the taking care of the orphans and the widows as kind of a pair, one dealing with speech, the other dealing with action. And that illustrates that same pair that's found in chapter 2, verse 12, speak and do as those who live under the law of liberty. And so, as we've emphasized here, verses 14 through 26 is this doing part, and verses 1 through 12 seem to illustrate the speaking part of all of this. And then, as we look through the remainder of the book, what James has to say about the tongue and how we use the tongue anticipates some of the things that he will describe as he characterizes true spiritual wisdom in the latter part of chapter 3, the quarreling and fighting that's going on, a lot of it verbal, in chapter 4 versus the confessing and repenting of our sins and so on that's in verses 7 through 10. Speaking against one another and judging one another comes up again in chapter 4. Empty boasting. And then there are, of course, some positive usages of the tongue at the end. If you're happy, sing. If you're suffering, pray. If you're sick, call for the elders, those kinds of things. Confess your sins to one another, likewise. All right, so with that in mind, that's kind of a big picture view of these 12 verses. Let's go ahead and read the verses, and then we'll kind of make a few observations about these and see if we can get some practical benefit from it. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. I should sit down right then, because you're really pretty arrogant if you proceed from that point. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, ships also, though they're so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father. With it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. All right, well, I just have some kind of thought questions here we might think about as we contemplate applying the principles that James deals with here. First of all, how many ways can you sin with your tongue, with speech?
Well, you can say things that you shouldn't say, or you can abstain from saying right.
Yeah, we've got old sins of commission and sins of omission. You know, we say things we shouldn't and we don't say things that we should. So those are two really good categories to characterize a great bit of it. What are some other ways that we might think about?
Hypocrisy.
Okay.
Boasting.
Boasting, pride.
Slander, gossip.
Slander, gossip. No one wants to be perceived as the expert on sins with the tongue, right? I mean, it's you start thinking about it and you realize just how, you know, James is trying to illustrate here how pernicious, insidious the tongue is and what all the trouble it can get you into versus, you know, a lot of other sins, which really it does seem speaking sins can really begin to multiply greatly. From another point of view, however, I think you could almost say that all sins of speech come down to one sin, which is deceit. Because words profess to be what? Statements of truth, right? And if I'm boasting and being prideful, well, is that conformed to reality? No, I've deceived myself. I'm misrepresenting myself and where my right relation is with God. A hypocrisy, you know, I'm representing myself to be one thing when in fact I'm something else. Of course, outright lying is clearly deceptive. But there's a sense in which all sin is deceptive, and certainly all proclamations of sin that we make with our mouths are not true. They are not what they ought to be. They don't correspond to reality or to truth. And no matter how we try to rationalize that, that doesn't change. I mean, I've known some people who were very unkind in what they said, and they always wanted to justify that by, well, it's true. You know, you're really hideously ugly, you know. Well, I'm just a truthful person, you know. That's not true. Because if you just had this overwhelming urge to speak truth, what about the thousand other positive things you could have said about this person that you didn't say? So don't try to tell me that you're just so overwhelmed by you've got to say everything that's true. It's always these negative things that we feel like we have to say that are true, and we're just justifying. And so that, again, is how these statements become distorted and misrepresentations. And, of course, even when we refuse to speak, when we refuse to share the gospel with people, for example, that in itself is a form of deception. It is a form of lying. It is a form of distorting reality. And so I think that's really why James is dealing with words here so much, because, basically God has created reality a certain way, and we either agree with God that this is what is true, or the world comes along and says, no, that's not right, that's not what's going to make you happy, that's not what life is about, and we believe those lies. And so who's telling the truth? What is reality? And whichever way we live consistent with reality is what's going to bring satisfaction and fulfillment. And if we cut against the grain and try to cheat reality, that's what will destroy us. And so God's telling us, no, this is the way things are real. I know, I made you. Don't do this. This will destroy you. That's why I tell you not to do it. It's not just I'm trying to be mean. This is for your best interest. This is for your good. And so reality, authenticity, genuineness is what really being a Christian is all about. And that's the same choice, again, James is giving us. Okay, is wealth where it's at? Is that what you need to pursue? Is that what's going to make you have a full life where you're not lacking anything? No, because that's temporary, even if you're lucky enough to get some wealth. But have character, have wisdom, and don't be lacking in those things, and that'll be permanent and to get you through eternity. And so words then come in as a very common way that we have of rationalizing things, deceiving ourselves, appearing to be something other than we are. And so we have to be very careful in watching our tongues. Shane?
Well, when you think about, you know, the ultimate deceit is the outcome of lies. I often think of that when it talks about what a great blaze, you know, started with a small fire. That's kind of how lying is. If you're a person that practices lies and deceit, if you tell one lie, and then you got to remember, you know, the lie that you told, because then when it comes back around, then you got to tell another lie to cover up, to continue the story from the lie that you told before. And before you know it, there's a huge, you know, forest fire. And you think about that, you know, when you have a little campfire and a, you know, spark jumps off and it starts to, you know, to spread. And if you don't take care of it right away, then that fire gets bigger until it gets out of hand. And then you end up getting burned by it.
Right. And, you know, if we particularly had people that were experts in the characteristics of fire, and firefighters, I'm sure, know firsthand a lot of the danger of fire, how quickly things do get out of hand. You know, people think, oh, this is a small fire, I can handle this, I won't call the fire department. And in 20 seconds later, the whole house is engulfed in flame. And, you know, wow, how did that happen? And our speech can have a similar kind of catastrophic effect. Well, let me ask you this. Why are the sins of our speech so disproportionate, seemingly? You know, the tongue is such a small thing. You know, our words, you know, what gives them such force? I mean, they're just words. Any idiot can say words that come out their mouth. Why are they so destructive? Why do they cause so much damage? It's just a thought question. I don't really fish for a right answer here or a wrong answer.
They reflect the truth of who you are.
No, I wasn't looking for that. That's not right. Okay, I think that's a good point. They do reflect the reality of who you are. So, in a sense, they're not disproportionate. They're real reflections of who you are deep down on the inside. It's disproportionate in the sense that because the heart is buried deep within us, and we tend to think that no one really can see that deeply and no one can judge us, that then when these things kind of pop out, you know, we kind of want to excuse it and say, well, I was a slip of the tongue. Well, was it really a slip of the tongue, or was it a slip of the heart kind of thing? Shane?
Well, Jesus said that, you know, what proceeds out of the mouth defiles the man, not what goes out of the mouth, but what comes out of the mouth. And you guys have already hit the nail on the head. It's a tongue that is a look into the heart of the man, what they say. And I think that's kind of one of those things where you may not act upon things, but we certainly know that there are sins that we can commit. If we just decide that we hate our brother, we're guilty of
right.
murder. If we hate someone, we can be guilty to God of committing fornication without ever committing the act physically, but just
right.
if in our mind, so that we want to. So since the words are indeed a reflection, if it comes out of your mouth, it's probably in your heart.
Okay.
You've just been subduing it.
Right. Right. Because, you know, cultural conditioning and propriety and things like that might cause us to squelch some of these things, but they're really who we are on the inside. Guy?
For whatever reasons, human beings tend to remember and sometimes even cherish negative things that are said about them.
Yeah. And that's a thing we hear all the time is that, you know, if you say something negative and critical to your children, it's going to take, you know, 20 times positive things to kind of compensate for that, and that's the reality of our relationships, that the criticism seems to stick a whole lot easier than the positive praise and affirmation and things like that. And I think probably particularly our culture, because so much of this praise seems so phony, you know, it's manufactured self-esteem hogwash, and you know, we're kids see right through all that nonsense. I remember when, you know, Michael was probably 3 years old. We're out playing basketball. So I'm trying to shoot from a further distance, you know, make it fair. And I was just missing, and he was hitting all his. And he's like, "Dad, are you letting me win?" And he would be insulted. And I had to tell him, "No, I'm just bad at basketball." But, you know, you don't do anybody a favor by patronizing them and, you know, lowering the standards for them or something. That, you know, that begins a form of deception. Did someone else have a hand up? I didn't want to. Got anyone on? Well, I think those are some good thoughts that we might think about. Now, what does a speech have to do particularly with wisdom then? If that's really what James is getting at, and that's what leads right into the next section here, what's so special about our speech and our words and how that relates to this topic of being spiritually wise? Okay, so true wisdom is, again, the reality of who we are on the inside and whether we're living according to the teaching of God or not. Now, again, God is the only one who can perfectly judge our words. We probably come in second to that we try to be honest with our speech and what we say. The difficulty in judging the words of another person is we don't know what's in the heart, and words can have a surface meaning that may not correspond to what's really in there. Now, it is true what Jesus said. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But what the mouth may be speaking is hypocrisy. I mean, the person may be saying, I love Jesus. But in fact, they don't love Jesus. So how do I know? Well, I don't only know on the basis of what someone says, what they claim. There may be further evidence in their life that causes me to question and recognize, well, they're not trying to follow Jesus. Or there may be evidence that is consistent with that claim. But ultimately, of course, that's for God to judge anyway. My judgment is only in terms of, is this a person I can work with? Do I have any confidence in them that we're pulling in the same direction? I'm not making any eternal judgment about them. That's between them and God. Speech can appear to be one thing, but it always is a genuine reflection of what's on the inside. But it might be hypocrisy, so we've got to keep that in mind.
By their fruits you shall know them. Mm-hmm.
Right.
And that's thankfully, we don't have to judge.
And that's the same principle about if they claim to repent. Hey, I don't judge their repentance. I can't. They said they repent. That's it. Now, if, tomorrow they show evidence that they still have a problem, they need to deal with it. That's okay. We can deal with that. But, we're told if they say they repent, we just have to accept that. So, it's like the point we were making last week. Your words are sufficient to condemn you. If I just started in cussing at all of y'all, that would be, you wouldn't have to know any more. You wouldn't have to see any other works of mine. You could say, Tom's misbehaving. But I could teach a Bible class and say all kinds of wonderful things, but that wouldn't mean necessarily that I'm, living the way that I should. Guy? Right. And, you think about the dynamic of that. If I'm the kind of person who's willing to listen, that takes some humility. I'm deferring to somebody else who has something to say. And there, of course, I think he's particularly talking about listening to whom? God. So we ought to be more concerned about the words of God rather than my words, that I've got to have my say. And if I don't get my way, then I'm going to be angry and so on. So a very important point. And here in chapter 3, you notice verse 1 starts out with this warning for those who were teachers. And then he appears to kind of drop that. He doesn't talk about the teachers again explicitly, but I think pretty clearly what he is implying is this whole problem with the tongue is a particular problem with those who are teachers of the word, because it is this occupational hazard. If anybody is prone to deceive themselves and to use words as a cover for the reality of their self-centeredness and sin and pride and so on, it's going to be a teacher of the word. Because the idea is, I'm really trying to serve myself and be a sinful person, but I want to cover it with a religious paint job, a veneer that makes me look good and respectable and sound good. And so words are good for that, and words of religion. And so professions of loving God and all that kind of stuff would be very easy then to deceive other people. But even worse, you can deceive yourself. You go home and you say, oh man, I'm a great preacher. I really gave a real good lesson about that. And if you give a real good lesson about patience, it's easy to convince yourself you are a patient person maybe. Well, no, maybe you're the most impatient person there is. Maybe you're the one that ought to have been listening most closely to that. But that's a real problem, and so he becomes kind of the poster child of the person, the Christian who's misusing his tongue as a cover for his heart, which is really pursuing worldly wisdom, human wisdom, wisdom from below rather than the wisdom from above. And so that's just a reminder. I don't think James' intention is to make us cynical of every preacher we hear. When we have gospel meeting, we're like, I think that guy's, not really sincere Christian. It's just a warning again to avoid that danger. We've kind of already touched on that. Is our problem really with the tongue? One could misconstrue what James says here to say, well, it's the tongue. The tongue's the problem. The tongue almost has a mind of its own, and there's nothing you can do about it, and it's just defiling you and all this stuff. I think that's a lot of rhetoric and vivid language describing the problem of the tongue, but I don't think James for a moment is leaving us to conclude that we don't have control over it, that God does not expect us to exercise our will, to choose to speak correctly, and to avoid speaking wrongly. After all, the whole purpose for James writing this is to give instruction and encouragement about the proper use of this. And again, not to make excuses, oh, well, that was just a slip of the tongue, or, I just have a problem with my tongue. No, you've got a problem with your heart. And if you don't correct it on that level, then the problem is not really going to get fixed. Nathan?
I guess kind of to piggyback on that, there's an apparent conflict between verse 26 that says, if you don't bridle your tongue, your religion is worthless. And here in chapter 3 that says, nobody can bridle their tongue. Well, if both of those things are 100% true, then all of us have religion that's worthless, and God has given us follow.
Right.
So obviously there's something different going on there.
Okay. And what would that be? I would kind of take it back into chapter 2. So speak and so do as those who are to be judged under a law of liberty. Certainly we're not going to perfectly keep any law, whether it's of tongue speaking or outward behavior. And God understands that. That doesn't justify it. It doesn't minimize our sin at all. It remains just as hideously abominable as ever. And the price of it is the death of Christ. We can never get over that. But at the same time, our relationship with God is based upon His grace and His mercy and our trust in Him, not our good works, but our trust in Him. But if it's true trust, we are trying as best we can to obey Him and bring our life into conformity with Him. We are trying to bridle the tongue, even though we may, to varying degrees, fail to do that as successfully as we can. But we certainly need to be, that needs to be our aim. We need to be honest with ourselves about how serious we are about doing this. And, I think so much of what James envisions here is someone who more overtly is failing to live up to the demands of the gospel. A person who says, oh, go be warmed and filled, but doesn't try to feed that person. I mean, that's pretty heartless, you know. So, anything else on the first 12 verses there?
Would you say then that, what says, no man can tame the tongue, that's hyperbole, or would you say, well, that all of us are guilty because all of us surely have said something we shouldn't?
Yeah. It's a truism that I would hesitate to try to, parse it down more specifically and try to get real exact here about, I would say probably in an ultimate sense, no one can bridles the tongue entirely where their speech is just perfect. That's always going to be something we work on. And I do think the point that James is making here is this is a truism that is universal. There's not anybody that's going to read this and say, well, hey, man, I'm wasting my time. This doesn't apply to me. I don't have a problem with this. We all do, and we recognize that. And so I see it kind of as a proverbial truism about the tongue, which, again, doesn't justify just, he's not one to throw up our hands and say, well, I can't control the tongue, so I won't even try. What's the point? So we can bridle the tongue in some sense, like James chapter 1 indicates. We do need to. And to that extent, it's somewhat tameable, I guess you might say, but it is this difficult challenge in our life, certainly. All right, well, moving on to the latter half of the book, verses 13 through 18, I told you before, if I had to pick just one verse out of the entire book, verse 13 would seem to kind of summarize the book. Who is wise and understanding? Is it that teacher we just talked about who's up talking all the time about the gospel? No, it's the person who quietly, in humility, goes about doing what God's told him to do. He must demonstrate by his good behavior, his deeds done in the humility of wisdom. And then the rest of this section gives us a little bit more detail about what this type of wisdom is. And it is a summation of a lot of the themes, topics that James has talked about in the book up to this point. And it will result in, then beginning in verse 7, running through verse 10 of chapter 4, in this call to repentance. And the first six verses of chapter 4, kind of a rebuke of them for pursuing this demonic, earthly kind of wisdom rather than spiritual wisdom. And that description he gives, you know, it's not bitter jealousy and selfish ambition that you harbor in your heart. It's not to be earthly, unspiritual, or demonic. It's where disorder and every vile, evil practice is to be found. That's what characterizes the life that's not lived by the wisdom from above. And the contrast to that is he gives a list. It's first of all pure, and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, merciful, full of mercy and good fruits, that is, without uncertainty, without hypocrisy. So that's a description then of this spiritual wisdom. And if we look at some of the themes in the earlier part of the book, like wisdom and humility and our work and showing and demonstrating it, that which is from above, you know, that harkens back to chapter 1, verse 17, where the Father of lights, every good and perfect gift comes down from above. Well, what gift are we most interested in? Well, verse 5, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. Well, here is the gift of wisdom that comes down from above. And again, the disorder that he talked about and the self-deceit, that if you harbor bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. You know, you deceive yourself and so on. So those are all things we've seen before in the book. And if you even look at each one of these characteristics of wisdom, they're all reflected in earlier parts of the book. The next to the last trait means something like unwavering, without uncertainty. You know, you have a degree of confidence and steadfastness. Or it can mean that you're not judgmental. It's just a word that has two meanings to it, both of which fit nicely with spiritual wisdom. And so you kind of have to make a judgment call as to which one of these it would be. Certainly in James, he talks quite a bit about judging your brother and the sin of doing that and so on. Probably the one element that comes out the most is purity. And it comes first. He says it is first of all pure. And why is that? What's the deal with this purity? Why does he focus on that so much? Yeah, all the division, all the hypocrisy. I mean, it all boils down to a form of impurity. We're not what we ought to be. We're doing some of the works of God, but we're not doing everything. We're meeting in this assembly and talking about how we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves, but then we're not treating this guy right like we should. There's an impurity. There's a contamination. There's we're being double-minded. We got one mind with God and one mind with the world. And so it has to, first of all, be pure. It has to be authentically, genuinely from God without this worldly contamination to it. And then all the other attributes have to do with our interaction with other people, our relationship with other people. And so if we're purely who we ought to be with God, and our motives are pure, and we're trying to follow Christ, then that will reflect itself in our right relationships and right conduct with the people that we have around us. And then you could trace out, again, ways in which all of these elements are repeated as well in chapters 4 and 5. In the remainder part of the book. And so again, some practical lessons to this. Why is purity primary? We've kind of already answered that. The other traits, again, what they have in common are being matters of our relationship with one another. Now, how would one acquire this wisdom in a practical sense that, you know, gets down to brass tacks? I want to have this spiritual wisdom. What do I need to do?
I would suggest you read your Bible.
Read your Bible? Because that's our only source of knowledge about this wisdom from above. It's not going to come down, you know, in the rain and just kind of soak into our brain. We're not going to go sit under a coconut tree and meditate and it's just going to occur to us. So it can only come by God revealing himself to us.
I would also
Okay. Others can help us in our hearing of the Word of God and meditating on it and applying it consistently. Gives an objective view, whereas we may be blind to some of these things. Garbage in, garbage out. Daniel?
You can ask God for wisdom.
Okay. Remember, and there again, particularly adversity will come, the test will be given to you, you'll have to deal with it rightly and develop endurance, and that'll produce some maturity.
Here's a thought. When we're talking about purity, you get this idea of the holiness idea from Leviticus. Well, he's already quoted Leviticus once in terms of loving your neighbor as yourself. That we find true purity through building selfless relationships with other people.
Okay, all right. And so that gets down to actually doing it and living it and practicing it and doing what God says do. Adam?
Yeah,
I was going to ask, is part of what he's suggesting at the end of the chapter here that by practicing meekness and making peace with others, that's part of coming along? Yeah, I think so. Yeah, that's going to lead into chapter 4 where they're not doing that, and that's causing all the division and the quarrels and falling out that they're having with one another. Well, we can pick that up and segue into chapter 4 with the bad side of it, of the demonic wisdom that they were, some of them were pursuing. And so we'll look at chapter 4 next Wednesday. So we'll let the others come in.